Well, welcome and good morning, Tierra Nova. We gather on what Christians have called the Lord's Day for about 2,000 years, the first day of the week, and we are reminded every time we gather that this day is pegged as the day that we worship and gather because it's the day that Jesus rose from the grave. It's a day that says if you can get there, something completely different has happened. The Messiah has come, he has risen from the dead, and there's a newness of life that has begun, and everything else that we've come in from and everything else that we're heading into ends up being informed by that faith. We're in the Gospel of Luke, so if you have a Bible, turn to Luke chapter 9. That's where we're going to be focusing. If you don't have a Bible, simply put your hand up. Someone will bring you a Bible so that you can follow along. Last week, we completed chapter 8, and I want to give some context and review of 8 so that we can see where it is that Jesus has brought these apostles and understand perhaps why it is he sends them out the way he does in this chapter. Chapter 8 began more like a classroom. Jesus is teaching parables and telling the disciples what life and faith and the kingdom is like. And he gives them an analogy of growth and farming, that it's like a farmer who's casting out seed. And some of it doesn't stick. 75% of it in the parable isn't landing in places where it's going to produce. But the stuff that produces more than anybody expected. And he talks about light and being able to see, and that if you light a light, you don't just hide that. You have to put it in a place where it's seen. So there's this expected growth and this expected light. And then the rest of the chapter feels more like an action movie than a classroom. Calls them out into a lake in the middle of the boat. There's such a dramatic storm, they're afraid for their lives. Jesus quiets the storm, brings them to the other side of the lake, and you think things have quieted down, but now a demon-possessed man rushes down to confront this party as they make sure. Jesus casts the demon out of the man. They come back to town, and now there's even more people. There's a crowd that's waiting for them. And that's where we were last week, in these ancient Near Eastern streets that are narrow, not made for auto traffic, and suddenly there's crowds of people following Jesus, pressing in. And one man who cuts through to beg Jesus to help him with his daughter, and another woman who interrupts that, and apostles who are commenting on that, and then moving back to the original course of following this guy as people are pressing in. Jesus is pushing people out, welcoming some inside. It had a feel that it was very hectic. And even in the sermon, it wasn't built the way a lot of teaching times I'll do or build. It wasn't a couple of points that we could kind of put things in. I tried to follow the flow based on people. So it was all over and busy, much like the scene was. And then we closed with this one piece that was non-changing. In the midst of all the hectic stuff, there was Jesus and how he was presented as the person who brought a center, a core that had gravity and stability to this ever-changing, hectic, busy thing. And at the end of this, the question that the disciples asked when he quieted the storm in the lake now is getting clearer to answer. They asked, what sort of man is this? That they've seen this one who's over creation, over demonic spiritual forces, over not just the health and well-being of bodies now, but over life and death. They must be getting nearer to the answer that he's the Lord. This is the point where knowledge and faith become very divided, and it gets evidenced in how we live. As Christians, we talk a lot about the phrase, we trust in God, and trusting in God. It's good. It's a legitimate phrase. It's something that should be a part of your life if you're a man or woman of faith, to be able to say, I trust the Lord. I trust the Lord with things that I can't know yet and can't control, which if you make the list is going to be a lot longer than things you do know about and can control. I trust the Lord that when he says something in his word, it's the right thing to be able to do that. I trust him that if he's commanded me to do something, I can actually follow through on that. And trusting the Lord becomes a very bedrock foundational piece of the faith walk. Today we're going to be placed in almost an inversion of that phrase where we have to own parts of time where we can say, the Lord puts his trust on us. When he calls us to something and says, I'm sending you, I'm calling you out individually or church to do this, that the Lord is trusting his followers to follow through. Here's what the roadmap for today will look like as we go through Luke 9. First, we'll hear Jesus call and focus on the importance of the Lord calling, of giving direction to people and his church. It's the moment of hearing and responding for the disciple. Then Jesus will send. It's the place where we don't just hear, but we begin to trust that as we move forward, his direction is right, and his provisions will always be a part of his plan. And then finally, we'll look at the discovery of people's responses to Jesus. Never a more magnetic person in history. The responses are always strong. We'll see people who look and are amazed, want to stay in that area of discussion and observation. People who are changed forever because they follow, and people who respond with a resistance that they will commit everything they have and are to opposing Jesus and who he is and what he's doing. And in the midst of all this, we'll see beginning in seedling form, now coming up through the ground like a little tiny plant that can be identified, the church. That there's this body of people who hear the call, who are sent out, and begin to move from what one person, even Jesus, would not do himself, but scatter exponentially into places where he won't step foot, but the representatives of the faith, of his kingdom, will. Let's turn to Luke chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. I'll read, we'll pray together, and get into the word for today. And he called 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, no bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, John I beheaded. But who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see Jesus. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, at this time we want to be able to draw near to you. We ask, God, that as you work among us, you would quiet our hearts and allow us the grace to be able to hear you speaking. Let the speaker and the place be forgotten and forgettable. But let us be able to clearly hear when your Spirit is speaking to us. And would you give us the grace and courage to respond by faith to the things to which you call us. God, we recognize there have been places you've been speaking to us already throughout the week, telling us to stop and to go and to wait. Lord, we ask for forgiveness where we have been disobedient. We ask for encouragement where we're doing those things and it feels wearisome. And we ask for insight into the things that we're waiting on you for. We pray that even this time today, Lord, would be used so that we could follow you more closely, giving glory to you, and that joy would come as a result of following you more closely. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Call when your name is spoken. Call when a task is given to you, when an opportunity is laid on you, has a certain weight to it. You might know it from the sporting world. It gets to be late in the fourth quarter, and suddenly the coach says, you're going to carry the ball in this play. You make sure you hit that lead block. That guy's been eating you up all day. And you realize, as the blood starts to course through your vein a little bit, the adrenaline flowing, the muscles getting tense, you're going to have to respond to this calling. It can happen in a lot of other places. Academic world. You apply for a grant that thousands are seeking, and you get the letter that says, you've been given this grant. You're going to have money and time to do something. And your profs tell you, man, feel the weight of this. This is really important. Your parents tell you, the fact that you've gotten into this school, means that you're going farther than anyone in your family line. Don't you blow it. And you begin to feel that weight. There comes a point in most people's lives where someone will say to them, let's get married. And the weight becomes enormous to think, I'm not going to be stepping into a role of husband or wife that I'll say before people and God, this is going to last a lifetime, whether things go poor or go well, for better or worse, rich or poor. And at some point, it may come to be that the little pink plus sign comes up on the bar and you realize, mom and dad is a role that I'm going to step into. And you're going to feel a weight of figuring out, how do I care for a person? I can't even figure out the cable remote, and I'm supposed to show this kid how they're supposed to live in this life. This is a serious weight. Jesus calls. He narrows out from this group of disciples, the 12. You guys huddle around me at this time. When Jesus has spoken before, it's drawn crowds who have marveled. People have heard and seen something different than they ever have before. And he speaks with a terse authority. He doesn't try to add to it. He's not trying to be a tyrant who forces people to hear his authority. You'll do what I say, or I'm going to push you around into it. You don't find that kind of dime store machismo in anything Jesus says. You don't find emotional appeals. I really need you guys to listen, please. That doesn't happen when Jesus speaks. Matter of fact, when people chase him away and don't want to hear from him, he walks away. Jesus speaks with a plain authority, knowing those who hear the call now have it on them to respond to this call. His voice had the weight of, thus saith the Lord. That's clear when he speaks from teaching in the pulpits of the synagogues, and they say, this one teaches as authoritatively, different than others who've said, because the scripture says this, history says this. He speaks like it's the Bible itself talking, like it's the word of God. It calls. And there's something that anyone who's a follower of Jesus can identify in their life, where their soul began to hear a voice within. All the stuff outside wasn't as important, and let's face it, in the information age, there is a lot of stuff outside. You can drown yourself with data and information and other voices. It's actually the discernment of when to quiet those and what ones to listen to that becomes a critical skill. But something inside, not out, spoke. And you found maybe in the worst place that you'd been in, I need to be turning my soul towards God. Or maybe it was in the best place you've been in. Everything fell into place. The plans were working out as you thought, but the satisfaction didn't come with it. And you found God saying, I'm still here. I'm the more that you're looking for. And at some point, you began to hear the call more clearly and turned to him. Jesus talks about that intimacy of calling as being like a shepherd. He says that shepherds in the ancient Near East were so familiar with their sheep that when they called the sheep responded because they knew that voice. That's the voice of the one who led them, who provided for them, protected them. And when they heard the voice, they'd respond. Other voices, less important to them. A calling from Jesus is different than other voices we've heard. In John chapter 10, Jesus will say, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. It's a different kind of call. Even when we've ignored it in moments, we've recognized this voice wrestling with us. We've seen calls to the disciples already. There were calls to follow. Peter and Andrew, James and John are fishing. Jesus says, follow after me. Peter wants to pass, says, depart from a sinful man. I'm not the quality of person that should be following you. And Jesus says, get up. I'm going to make you a fisher of men. And they leave behind their nets. Simple, steady life of a family business that they'd built and probably thought they were going to spend time with the rest of their lives and handing to their kids. They walk away from. We saw Matthew, the tax collector, who has found an entrepreneurial opportunity in the midst of Roman occupation to have some money and power. And when Jesus says to him, come and follow me, he leaves that profession and that table and those opportunities and follows after Jesus. Simon the Zealot, who's among the 12. He's an activist. He's working as a revolutionary or terrorist, depending on whose press releases you read. And he's committed his life to doing this work of getting Rome out of Israel. It's so important to him. They said, this is what I will live and die for. But when Jesus calls him, he walks away even from his causes and personal activism to follow after it. Calling from Jesus takes different courses. Some of these people left their jobs, some family, some money, some calls that were not Jesus's on their life. Some men and women will still sit in those positions. There'll be men and women who make money, run small businesses, and they'll become witnesses there. The course of calling is always different. But what's common is that source. It's from Jesus, and they move towards Jesus. It means different paths. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. But if you watch the baptismal testimonies, the stories of those who've been baptized at Terra Nova, we'll show them up on the screens before people are baptized. They talk about where they were. These were the idols that I worshipped. These were the sins that I was just in love with that had been ruining me. They'll talk about a time where they heard that call, where Jesus came into their life. And they'll talk about what happened as a result of following that, how things were different. If you haven't been a part long or you haven't really seen those, jump onto YouTube and look up Terra Nova Baptism Stories. They're my favorite services at the church because it's where you begin to see the evidence of the faith of people in Jesus changing lives. But it's a reminder. The call is all from that same Lord, but the course is always different. And not just the first time. The apostles have already responded many times. They've said yes to leaving. They said yes to being in certain towns. They said yes to being a part of Jesus' healing ministry. They got in the boat, and now this call. See, all the past calls do not negate that Jesus still has places to bring us. Everything you've responded yes to, wonderful. Use that as a memorial to know when I followed Jesus, it actually worked right. I got closer to him. The things he provided, I saw. But know there's still a place where he says, follow. When they gather together, how are they not wondering? Is this going to be a place where I blow it? Like in the boat, when Jesus then looked at us and said, where's your faith? Is this going to be a place where we find our lives in jeopardy again? Are we going to just sit through? What's going on? Where is he calling us? They don't know that. They know this much. The core of being a follower of Jesus is saying yes, Lord, when he calls. This is the distinction. This is what makes the difference between someone being informed about Jesus, someone going by a name of a church or Christian, and someone who is a follower of Jesus. And Jesus never equates obedience with legalism, saying that if you follow, somehow you've earned a just status before God. He equates it with love. He says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You'll be listening. And when I say these things, you'll follow after. And there are those who are called at different times who'll shrink away. Peter will. When he's called to be faithful, when Jesus is arrested, he ends up denying him. There'll be those who will say, I have an excuse that exempts me from the call. A disciple came to Jesus one time and said, hey, let me take care of my sick family member at this time. Then I promise I'll follow you when it's time for things to be sorted out then. And Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead. Your call is to follow me. There's so many times where we pull that idea of, if I just get these things in order, man, then I'm going to commit to the Lord. Once I get my relationship worked out, once I get the money situation worked out, once I'm no longer a broken person, you'll always be making excuses if you pull that one and never really be a follower. The scriptures say today, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts as Israel did in the wilderness. He calls. He still calls to us. Some will be in the crowd and say it's easy to stand here, but some will be brought right out. So where does that bring us today? How do we hear Jesus' call? There are a lot of ways that God can speak. The scriptures show him speaking through writing on a wall, speaking through poets of the day, speaking through animals who talk to people. But more than anything else, it's his word. And primarily the Bible. Here's what Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica. We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. He's in a Roman prison, same Paul. getting ready to die when he writes to Timothy, the one that he calls his son in the faith. So he's handing off the last things to this guy, and he says this to him: "But as for you, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching." Listen to the word of God. To ignore it because you're too busy is to say, "I'm not a follower." To ignore it because you think you need some greater voice or miracle is to deny the miracle of this book that Paul says, when you receive it as what it is, the word of God, it does a work in you that's different. If we're going to be called, we have to listen for that call. There are commands in this book that some of us are just ignorant of, and some of us are disobedient to. It's going to define two important things. It's going to define who God is and who we are. It's going to show us we're creatures made in the image of a creator. We're sinners in need of a savior, but most of all, we're servants with a Lord over us. So I'm going to ask this, and I don't ask it to just make you feel guilty and look at your feet. I ask you so you can have a serious assessment. What are you doing with the word of God in your life? If Paul's praising a church in Thessalonica because you take this word so seriously as the word of God, how does your life show that you're taking it that seriously? Are you reading the Bible? Are you giving it a place where that importance is shown? I mean, if it's just the last thing you're doing at night, man, this is not a devotion and a willful following after. It's an add-on. If you're able to make sure you're excited about the last episode of Breaking Bad and the new episodes of The Walking Dead, and I'm right there with you, but don't have a place for the Word of God, I mean, you've missed the value of the information that's around you. You're not triaging it right. Find the place where it's intimate and important to you. It may be when you wake up in the morning. It's your quiet time. You're most awake. It's fine. It may be at your office at home during lunch. It's the break that you have in the middle of the day to find direction. It may be at night that you find that's the time where my mind isn't distracted by all the things. Whatever that time is, give it that place of priority and importance that you can begin to hear and find yourself with the opportunity to say, "I hear it, and I'm saying, yes, Lord." Jesus, when he calls these men to him, then sends them out in the name of the kingdom and the mission of God. Verse 2, by way of reminder, said, he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. The disciples, and any who call themselves disciples, have to be ones who hear and follow. That's plain. But to follow means we have a leader, and we're acknowledging where he sends, we then say yes to. We don't say yes just to hear him call us to gather. We have to embrace that he has the authority to call and to direct. So I spent one surprise year of my life in ROTC when I was at college, and I learned a lot of really good things. Like, I wasn't meant to finish ROTC in college, but some of the things I learned were about leadership. The military is very good at that. When you have men and women who are able to tell other men and women, "Yeah, I need you to go there and be shot at and have bombs exploding here," you have to have good leaders, or that system breaks down fast. And here's what they taught us about leadership, some very basic things. They said, if you're a leader and you look in the rear view and nobody's there, you're deluded. You're not really a leader. It may be that you're not being clear and people don't know what you've asked them to do, and you need to say that more. It may be that they recognize you don't really spend time or care, so they're not valuing you as a leader in their life. Same goes true the other way. If you say you're following a leader, but you don't know what he said, and you're not doing what he said, you're not really a follower. You're just a deluded person who thinks they're a follower. But we have to learn to track after Jesus in all that we're doing. No matter what area, it should line up with calling and sending. Here's how he sends them out with two really important focuses: the proclamation of the kingdom of God and the serving of broken people, to preach the kingdom and to heal. It's not a surprise. These are the things we've seen Jesus doing throughout the Gospel of Luke. They're following after him. It makes sense that they're being asked to do things he's done. In Luke chapter 4, when Jesus began to speak in his public Galilean ministry, he said, "When it was day, it departed and went to a desolate place. People sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving. But he said to them, 'I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well. For I was sent for this purpose.' And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea." The works that follow, these are evidences of the kingdom of God. But this focus is on this thing called the kingdom of God. He says, "That's what I've come to do. I haven't come just to die on the cross as a substitute for sins. The atonement is true and important. But when he said, 'This is what I've come to do,' it was to preach the kingdom of God. That there is a rule and a way that isn't being practiced, and there is one who's over that, and its presence is seen when those who are servants of that king live out the way of that kingdom." See, many times, our expectations are not different at all from those in the first century. When they heard the kingdom of God, they wanted a better earthly power. They wanted a ruler who didn't abuse people, a ruler who gave more. They wanted lower taxes and a chicken in every pot. They wanted hope and change. Whatever phrase you want to throw out du jour, that's what they were thinking. Give us the person who'll kick Rome out. The Pharisees come and confront Jesus with this same kind of thinking. When is it going to be? Where is it going to be? Will it be like David's greatness? When are we going to see these foreign people put out of the land? And it says in Luke 17, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." It's the parables Jesus talks about, the kingdom being like wheat that's sown among tares. You don't see the difference until it finally matures. The kingdom of God is not the observable place with a capital and an army and pageantry. It's observable in the hearts of men and women when they recognize and submit to the authority of the king. When what he says we are, we acknowledge this is what we are. When we confess those things. When what he says to do, this is what we do. When he says this is the way to do it, we follow after this. The kingdom becomes a place of presence of God's authority and rule over people in a world that doesn't always show it. It's a place that isn't fully here yet. It's like that Polaroid photograph. You start to see the outlines, and then you wait for what it looks like when it's fully developed. When people start living in the way that serves God, that points themselves under his authority, that reaches out to other people with these things, there's a change that's happening that's showing something else. When the king dies for sin but then has life again, there's a hope that goes beyond this world, and we begin to see things more clearly. It's in the prayer that Jesus taught all of his disciples to pray, the Lord's Prayer, where we pray, "Thy kingdom come, your will be done on earth just like it is in heaven." It's that place that we're asking God, show us the kingdom more, help us to participate in the kingdom more, because we're people who need to hear your will and actually live it out here so that the kingdom will be more visible. We know there's a place where the king will be rightly presented again, and it says in the Bible that every knee will bow and every tongue confess. There'll be no more ambiguity. There'll be no more rebellion. There'll be no more apathy. The kingdom. And he sends them out not just to preach it, but with authority and power. Authority is important. If you don't have authority, the things you're saying don't really matter. Watch college or pro football. You're always going to see the cornerback or receiver who's trying to make the call. Right? Guy makes a catch to the sideline. There's always a cornerback or safety. No, incomplete. Markers don't move, coaches don't respond, the teams don't not huddle up there because the guy in the black and white has the authority to actually make that call. And when he says catch, this guy's authority means nothing. So these guys aren't just going out saying things on their own. They're working under the authority that comes with Jesus' call and with the power that comes with it. The works that Jesus had done has always shown that kingdom authority. If he's the one that the Jews prayed to at meals to say, king of the universe, you would expect the authority of one who is over the whole universe to show up. Authority over the broken world, authority over broken bodies, authority over spiritual evil, and even things we don't see like life and death. And now they're told to go out and heal and, and cast out the demons, the same things that Jesus has shown. These apostolic works are accompanying this message as they represent the kingdom. Hudson Taylor was a missionary who from England changed the way we do missions. I'd encourage you to read about some of these great missionaries. I think this is what I encouraged those of my children to do, and the one who most loved those things is the one who was just sold on foreign missions, especially young people here. I know Quest isn't meeting, and there are young people who are kids here. Man, read about these men and women. They're heroes. Hudson Taylor is one of them. He went to China and changed a lot of the ways that we did missions. But here's a quote of his that really sticks and captures this whole idea of calling and sending with authority and power. He says this, "God's work, done in God's way, will never lack God's provision." God's work done in God's way will never lack God's provision. It's a statement of faith and order that God has a plan, and when he calls people to do it and we follow through in the ways that he wants us to do it, he's going to be present there providing for that to happen. It frees us up not to step out in our own confidence and strength, but to have a liberty to step into the call that we're trusting God. It forces us many ways, like the disciples who were told in this text, don't take your money, don't take your purse, don't take these things, to rely on him. Here's another way to look at this pattern. It's something that happens in Scripture from Genesis to Israel to the church. We follow first the person of God. Don't get that out of order. We're not people who are trying to get a consequence before we know him. We're not looking for personal change before we see him. Scripture's always presented in the beginning God. God's revealed, and then God's people. When he creates Adam and Eve, when he calls Israel, when he calls the church. God, God's people, then God's plans. Here's what I want you to do, people. And then God's provisions. I'll meet these plans in this way, so that God's work, done God's way, will never leave us with the doubt that it'll lack God's provision. He gives them power, and they see, and people see. This message actually comes with a change, not just empty words. There's an urgency to it. He tells them, man, leave the houses, stay in the houses. In ancient Near Eastern hospitality was a couple of days, and people moved on. There's a reliance on him during it. That's part of it. Now, there'll come a time later, just in case you think, if I'm going to be a missionary, I can't take any money. There'll come a time later where Jesus will say, hey, if you have money, take the money. If you have a sword, take your sword. So this was a calling for these guys. Don't misinterpret the Bible and misapply the Bible saying this is exactly how he's calling all missionaries. This was these 12 apostles. I think they needed to learn more than anyone. We can rely fully on him because no one's done this before. We're doing it for the first time. Later, they could tell those stories and teach well. They didn't stay in homes, but later he'll say, I go to prepare a place for you. If it wasn't true, I wouldn't have said it. There's also a balance. Preaching the kingdom, proclaiming, healing, and freeing people, demonstrating. The proclamation of the gospel, the demonstration of the gospel. Because we're people, man, we get balance out of alignment really fast. We know and live in the tension of two things in many different ways. And we constantly find ourselves over on one only to realize, oh, I need to now go this way, only to overcompensate and have to run back to the other side of the seesaw. Here's what it looks like in the church, in our world, North America, when this happened. Late 19th, early 20th century, the idea that the Bible wasn't true occurred to some people who wanted to still call themselves Christians and call themselves theologians, and they wanted to devalue every bit of it. Virgins don't have children. God doesn't live in human flesh. Books about God doesn't mean it was written by God. And two Christian businessmen, they were brothers, Presbyterians, just to give those Presbyterian brothers a couple points, got together and wrote 12 books on five things, which I think is also very Presbyterian. Let's really break down five into 12 and make it neat and orderly. So they wrote these books called The Fundamentals. They were meant to be the border baselines of the faith. Here's what these five things were. The Bible's true, it's God's word. Christ is born uniquely of a virgin. Christ's death was a sacrifice for sin, not just an example or an accident. Christ rose from the dead. He was not a historical figure that we just talk about. He still lives. And Christ is returning in power to establish fully his kingdom. Good stuff. It was answering the need of the day. However, as time went on, people who focused only on these fundamentals began to miss the balance of the reaching out, healing, and serving. And they began to build institutions that talked negatively about the world out there and built higher and higher walls and said, before you get in, You have to believe all these things. Before you ever belong, you'd better believe, and we're going to check them out very carefully. I had friends who went to seminaries that required them to sign a statement of faith. One of the friends had gotten saved at USC, not a bastion of Christendom, nor is any Pac-10 school in my estimation. And he went saying, this is weird that I have to sign something that says I believe things when I came to be taught these things. That's kind of the way fundamentalism worked at the time. It got things very inverted. And so we ended up with a church that was doctrinally very correct and careful with people who agreed and believed these things who didn't do very much. Same time period, late 19th century, early 20th century, there were people who went the other way, who wrote books coining the term social gospel. And they said, we've put all this emphasis on sin and people turning to Jesus and the Bible, and we've missed how the church should live as people of the kingdom who are living differently and serving. And those books eventually got movements behind them, and as those things evolved, they became churches that got the imbalance of leaving truth behind. I mean, they were active to serve. They were the other side of the fundamentalist movement. They would serve anyone. They weren't saying, you're too broken. Your theology isn't good enough. They were standing in the gap with hands outstretched serving, but they had nowhere to bring them after that because they had no truth. They didn't know what to tell them about God. They just knew how to tell them how to have a cause and how to serve. That balance of gospel proclamation and gospel demonstration. These people had a zeal, but without any knowledge. I think these people are really dangerous. People were saying, I don't know what I'm doing, but man, am I committed. I would much rather have ignorance and apathy. I don't know what I'm doing, but I'm just going to stay on the couch. That guy's a lot safer than the guy who's running around trying to fix everything and has no idea what he's doing. We need to find that balance of being people who know the word and teach the word, who actually respond and live these things out. Gospel proclamation that brings real heart transformation always should end in gospel demonstration. At Terra, we talk about it being the balance of the monastery, that place where people of like faith get together, take care of each other, live out those 59 one another's of the Bible, live as the church gathered. And the mission, that place where those who are called to gather and take care of each other are also sent into the world. It's kind of the dandelion effect. Brought all together, you grow strong, the spirit, the wind blows on you, you go wherever you need to go to bring that gospel somewhere else. The church scattered, where Jesus says, as the Father sent me, so send I you. Go into all the world and make disciples. For some of you, that means you'll probably end up going far away if you hear this. And my prayer even now is, Jesus, take men and women in this room and make them men and women who will serve far away and help the rest of us to be men and women who support them when they do. We've talked about places like India. Came back and told you some of the stories. Let me give you some of the statistics. 5% of that country's Christian. 5%. Only about half of it actually practice what we would recognize as an Orthodox Christianity. So now we're down to about 2.5%. Many of those live in isolation because their families will cut them off, the culture will cut them off, and live in ignorance because they don't have the means that we take for granted. To have Bible studies and healthy Bible-teaching churches. They also live in fear. Fear over the multiple gods of Hinduism and are they displeasing them. Fear of the Islamic presence that tells them, if you name that name over Muhammad, we are going to end you guys. Millions of people who don't know. China. I read recently, 80% of Chinese people have never heard the name Jesus. Cool go. We had Justin Valakid in, who's given his life and brought his family to Italy. And you say, well, I mean, that's like Pope headquarters. Isn't that highly Christian? 80% of the people there will identify themselves as some Christian brand. 15% will practice, and 1% will believe what we would call the orthodox fundamentals of the faith. It's a post-Christian society. Christianity was there and blew through, and now just the structures remain. Like a spiritual ghost town, really big buildings with no real believers there anymore. Justin's working there with his family. Cool go. You don't have to go all that far. Being on mission for God does not mean you need a passport and Japanese encephalitis shots. It just means you need to recognize the need and follow through on those things. A group did a study named the Barna Group. They took 96 metropolitan areas in the United States, the top 96, and they studied, where are places where Christianity is still strong here? Where are places that are post-Christian? Here are the 15 indicators that they use to measure post-Christian. If you hit more of 12 of these, you were in that group. Do not believe in God. identify as atheist or agnostic, disagree that faith is important in their lives, have not prayed to God in the last year, never made a commitment to Jesus, not following, disagree that the Bible's accurate, have not donated money to a church in the last year, not bought in, not attended a church in the last year, agree that Jesus committed sins, just a man, not deity, do not feel responsible to share their faith, there's no mission, have not read the Bible in the last week, not hearing, have not volunteered at church in the last week, not attended Sunday school in the last week, not attended a religious small group in the last week, participated in a house church in the last year. 12 of those 15. That's 63%. Do you want to guess what the most post-Christian city metropolitan area is in the United States? Albany, Schenectady, Troy, number 1 out of 96. We win. We also came up in a recent survey of the 20th unfriendly cities. Albany was in that one. Islamabad, Pakistan was worse than we are still, so we have that going for us. Yet two-thirds of the people around us would say we identify with some Christian name of some sort. But 1% of the people in this county would say we recognize Jesus, read his word, and follow after him regularly. We're sent regardless of where we're stationed. We have to live as a called people. Jesus calls to send. And we're sent on his mission. This is the mission that existed as soon as Adam and Eve sinned and God showed up saying, "Where are you?" It's the same mission that he said, "Israel, you're going to be a light to the Gentiles because I want to display the glory of my name. Church, you're going to go into all the world." It's Jesus coming to seek and save the lost. We're not making up a mission. We're given opportunity and calling to participate in the mission of God. It means we don't need a special calling. I hear this myth in Christianity sometimes. Well, I'm called to be a missionary. We're all called to be missionaries. You may be called to a particular place, but get it. Don't wait for some particular call. You've already been given the marching orders. God is on a mission. You're following after him. You're called to participate in this mission. The disciples go out. They preach. They heal. They're living the balance rightly because the response is all about Jesus. The text tells us that some people are perplexed, some saying it's John who's risen from the dead, others saying it's Elijah who's appeared, which has an end times connotation to it. There's a prophecy in Malachi that says before the Messiah comes, Elijah's going to come. So they got it. The focus of message is Jesus. They've lived the freedom of the mission because of the power of Jesus, and now people are turning to Jesus to talk about him. They're not saying, "Man, those guys are really impressive. I really love what Peter said. I really love these 12 guys." They got it right. The mission and message of the church is to bring glory to Jesus, to bring people to Jesus, so they may fully have the joy of serving under the king. People received the agents of the kingdom as they received the king. And when they did, their homes were blessed. Jesus said, "Let peace rest upon that place." When men and women receive the kingdom and start to live differently, justice and mercy become a part of their lives, peacemaking becomes a part of their life, dealing with sin in their lives becomes a part of their life, your homes are going to be different. Your relationships with parents, with spouse, with children are going to be different if that peace is resting in your home. But there are some other people who responded differently, like the polar opposite of a magnet. They said, "We don't want you here." Jesus said to shake the dust off your feet. Don't take a piece of them with you. It was a Jewish idea that if you were in a place of the Gentiles, that you would clean your shoes or throw them away because you didn't want to carry that around with you. Jesus says with them, those are the choices. There isn't really a middle ground. There's no place where Jesus says, and if they say, "Meh," let them be and you can pray for them and talk to them later. No, it's, if they receive you, bless them. If they reject you, move on. Just like he did when the people on the shores of the demoniac was come down and they say, "Leave us alone." He walks away. No, it's not the end because that demoniac goes and shares with them. Other people will pick it up. You're just responsible to these people, not responsible for it, and that's going to free you up, that you don't have to be anyone's personal Jesus. You just have to be faithful. There are those who have joy. We don't always see them. Luke 15 says, "There's joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Those people who received, heaven celebrated. Because the kingdom, as it is in heaven, as angels know it, as they know the goodness, truth, beauty, and love, and justice of God, see, that person is now living under that. Win. It was one of the first verses I ever heard as a Christian. I'd become a Christian, and I was told I should go buy a Bible, so I went to the Christian bookstore. For those in today's world, we used to have these places that you drove to that had books, and you would walk in, give money in exchange for this paper-bound volume. And they said, you should get a Bible. So I found the Christian bookstore, which I didn't know existed, and I found the Bible section, and it wasn't like they had a Bible. They had like 50 different Bibles, and I'm standing there just at a loss, not realizing they notice me because I don't look like the average customer. And I thought I was completely average. We're all centrist at the end of the day. But somehow the long hair, dressing in all black, smelling like closing time, cued them in that I was not the average Christian who was showing up at this place. And this woman came over, old woman. I still remember how she looked. Did you ever meet those people who are Christians who just seem to glow? Like they're just standing closer to God than you are, man. They just have that. She had that thing, which was spooky, but also kind of nice. And she said, can I help you? And I said, yeah, I did this thing where I said I was a sinner and accepted Jesus, and I'm trying to follow him, and they said I should get a Bible. To me, I'm just asking a good consumer question. I'm an American still. And she grabs me and hugs me. She's thrilled. I'm stiff as a backboard at this moment, and thinking, if this is Christianity, I so wish I didn't say yes, if this is going to happen all the time. And she said to me, do you know the angels in heaven rejoiced the other day when you did that? Showed me that in the Bible. Just blew me away. There was joy. Participate in this mission, not just out of obligation, but sharing the joy that's so close to God's own heart. For some, there wasn't rejection, acceptance, or the joy of heaven. There was a continuing story of speculation, the wonder of distance. Who is this Jesus? Is he John the Baptist who rose from the dead? Is he Elijah, the one prophesied to come in the end times? Is he another prophet? Amazing things. People are willing to have these conversations. People are so impressed with Jesus, they will try to make up stories. I've had a friend. He told me the whole story of Jesus being an alien, the mothership dropping him off. I mean, it was amazing what this guy had going on about Jesus. Some people will want to stay at that safe distance just to talk about, because it goes parallel with the current of our culture to say, be open-minded. Be tolerant. Say anything, believe nothing. G.K. Chesterton, who was a journalist, author, and witticist, whatever that means, of his day, said this about this open-mindedness. He said, merely having an open mind is nothing. The object of opening the mind as of opening the mouth is to shut it again on something solid. Man, that pushes right into the heart of our culture. To recognize it's no great gift to say, I'm tolerant because I hear everything, but decide on nothing. For some of you here, that's where you're at. And you need to be honest and say, this search is going to get serious. I'll actually read the Bible and hear from other Christians that I know. I won't be the person who says, well, someone told me once it's not true, so I reject that. Just like you wouldn't be the person who said, someone told me once it was true, so I just fully embrace it. We become the people who are seeking after that. There's one who has a horrible reaction, Herod the Tetrarch. Herod is a bad man. There's Ed's Wikipedia on Herod. He is a bad, bad man. He comes from a bad family. His father had his two half-brothers killed because the two half-brothers had plotted to murder the father. There were a few home issues in the Herod clan. Herod is a guy who then becomes this tetrarch and king and decides that when he meets his sister-in-law, he really likes her, ditches the wife, has an affair with the sister-in-law. And that's when John the Baptist says, this isn't right, confronting him with truth, and he has John the Baptist murdered. This is Herod. He's a bad man. His dad was so threatened by the presence of another king and kingdom that he tried to have all the children who were born in this period, who were two and under, murdered so that there's no more threat. Bad man from bad people. He's a paranoid. So everyone who's doing anything is a threat to him. You know those kind of people? And nothing can happen unless it's about them or it's a threat. And he says, I want to hear about this Jesus. I killed John, so I don't think it's him, but who is this? And we begin to see not just the seeds of the church, but the seeds of a great conflict of two kingdoms that are beginning to brew. Here's the last piece, our responses. It's not just enough to say people respond. It's the place where we have to ask individually and as a Christian community, what are we hearing and are we saying yes to these things? Are we living these balances? Gospel proclamation. Do you hear what angels and prophets have said, that Jesus came into the world as good news? What Paul would say in 1 Corinthians, as of chief importance, the scriptures say that Christ Jesus died for sinners and rose from the grave. Have you responded to this? Not just know it, but respond in such a way that not from the outside in of information, but inside out, your heart has changed. The direction of your life has changed. What you do with your money and your relationship has changed. Transformation then happens. You believe in a way that makes you a new creature with a new purpose. Gospel demonstration. Are you living this out? James says faith without works is dead. You can usually tell who these people are, the guys who are only reading theology books but never sign up to serve are on one side. The people who are always serving but hate the idea of sitting and studying the Bible are on the other. We need to be people who are living out both of these things. The band's going to come up, and we'll have a moment of response after proclamation, a proclamation that Jesus himself taught his disciples when they gathered for the Passover meal, when he took bread and broke it and said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." Because we are broken in a way that we can't fix. Our sins separate us from God. Jesus said, "I will take that place. I will die in your place because I have the ability to take my life up again. And I'll share that with you." And it says his blood was poured out after supper. At the Passover, the cup after supper was the cup of the blood of the Lamb. The one on the way out of Egypt that the night when this angel of death was visiting, they put it on the doorposts across and up and down to say, "You'll live if that blood spilled over you." Jesus is saying, here's the call. You can have life and forgiveness in me. But you can also have purpose. If it's your faith that you're seeing Savior when I need sinner, Lord where I'm a servant, come and receive this. If it's your faith, walk out understanding you've been sent on a mission, not just called to a church service today. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come back to you asking, would you quiet our minds from all the busy and help us again, as we prayed in the beginning, to hear call. Would you teach us to value the treasure of your call, that we wouldn't put it second, third, or never before other things? Would you teach us, Lord, that as men and women who say yes, we follow through and act even before things seem ready in our mind, that it's a faith that you'll provide in your ways? And would you give this church a reputation of being about Jesus, that even if our name changed or this church were gone, people would say, "We saw Jesus there, and that has meant everything." It's in his name that we pray. Amen.